Good evening. My brothers and sisters, we're coming towards the end of the consideration of Matthew chapter 13. In the midst of a number of parables which the Master has given, beginning with the parable of the sower and then the tares, we're now going to consider at the beginning of our class this evening four very short and I would suggest simple to understand parables contained in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 52. There are four parables, one concerning hid treasure, two concerning the pearl of great price, the third one the fishing net, and the fourth the treasures old and new. Now at the conclusion of the last class, we noticed from verse 36 that whereas the other parables had been given to the multitude as well as to the disciples, when he was to declare the understanding of the parable of the tares, the multitudes had been sent away, and that the understanding, therefore, was to the disciples only. And it would seem that these four very short parables was likewise given only to the disciples. And the reason that I have said that they are fairly easy to understand is because of verse 51, that Jesus, without explanation, says unto the disciples, "Have you understood all these?" And they say unto him, "Yea, Lord." So it would seem that the disciples, maybe because of the way that the Master had interpreted the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares, were now beginning to appreciate and understand his method of teaching. All four of them concern the kingdom of heaven. And it would seem to me that they're all speaking of much the same thing, but with just slight variances. So in verse 44, he speaks about the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Now, I don't believe we need to get overly concerned whether he had the right to hide the treasure and that. The Master, he is obviously making the distinction here that he comes across the treasure. He wasn't seeking for it. He wasn't trying to find it. It's when he goes into a field and he finds treasure which had been hid. And he so much wanted to get his hands on the treasure that he was willing to sell up everything that he had to buy the field to acquire the treasure. And therefore I would suggest that this is the way that the truth can come to a person who is not necessarily seeking it. He's not necessarily trying to search out what is truth. He comes across it unexpectedly. And this can happen in a variety of different ways. Sometimes it can be a word in season, something which a person says and we pursue, and then we realise that this is worth more than anything else that we might have. Other times it obviously could be even a Bible exhibition, a leaflet, could be a variety of different things. It's something which basically, which we come across without necessarily having set a purpose in which to find the truth. The point which I believe the treasure is indicating, it is the truth. It is the understanding of the gospel. And when we come to a full appreciation of that, we are willing to sacrifice everything. Now, in some way, I suppose this is similar to the Apostle Paul's comment in Philippians chapter 3. Words which we know so well, but it seems to indicate virtually the same idea of a sacrifice, willing to give up everything that he had in order that he may take hold of this great treasure which he had now found. Remember in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 3, speaking of the Judaizers, he said, "I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof, he might trust in the flesh, I more." And then he lists those things that he once boasted in. But in verse 7 he says, but those things which were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Now we appreciate Saul of Tarsus was to be a chosen vessel. But on the way to Damascus, he was not looking for the hid treasure. He was not seeking out truth. On the contrary, he was opposing it for all his worth. But when the light shined upon him, in both a spiritual and literal sense, then he was willing to sacrifice all that he might take hold of that treasure, which is the understanding, or as he puts it, the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And that's the way I would feel, without getting too complex, what verse 44 is beginning to indicate. As contrasting verses 45 and 46. Because there, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant seeking goodly pearls. And when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. He doesn't now stumble across it. He doesn't come across it unexpectedly. This is a person seeking the truth. And when he finds something which was, you know, beyond his expectations, again, he was willing to sacrifice all that he might lay hold and take hold of that pearl of great price. And I feel, personally, that there is a distinction in these two parables of how we can come to a knowledge and an appreciation of the truth. Sometimes because we are seeking it and we find this pearl of great price. Other times we come across it unexpectedly and it totally transforms our life. It seemed to be an interesting verse back in the Psalms. Can we go back to Psalm 27? Verse 4, where David says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And I wonder if this adds a further dimension to the pearl of great price. That here was David, with an obvious understanding of the truth, he had found the pearl, but then he realized the great importance of it all, and therefore his understanding and knowledge of the truth caused him to desire that thing which he wanted more than anything else, that he may dwell in the house of God all the days of his life, and obviously have that wonderful place in the kingdom. As if there was the realization, after an understanding of the truth, that there was something really precious about these things. And I thought about that for a while, brothers and sisters, and it is possible, and in some cases probable, that we can come to an understanding of the truth and be in the truth, maybe for some considerable period of years, without the full realization of what the worth of it and what it really means to us. And then it suddenly hits us. And then the realization that it's more worth more than anything else in this world is when we are willing to sacrifice everything. And there seems to be some sort of implication in verse 4 of Psalm 27 to me in that regard. And therefore I don't necessarily feel that the finding of the hid treasure or the pearl of great price is a one-off, something which we come across and then instantly we recognise the value of it. Sometimes we can be in the truth a considerable period of time until the full realisation of what these things mean to us come across, and then we are willing to make our life a sacrifice for the Lord's sake. To me also, and again you might have your own thoughts, there's almost a paradox in these two parables. Because on the one hand, we are told that the gospel is without price. You remember Isaiah chapter 55 when he says, you come without money, and without price. And yet, on the other hand, we have to pay a price to obtain it. And the price we have to pay is a willingness to sacrifice everything else which will stop us achieving our desire and ambition to take hold of that great pearl. And therefore we're willing, if necessary, and the Lord, as we've seen on the Sermon on the Mount and other places, says, look, you might have to sell everything up and give to the poor. And if that was necessary, that's the sort of sacrifice that we are prepared to make, because it means everything to us. And therefore, to me, there's a paradox there, but I'm sure we understand what the Lord means, that although the gospel cannot be bought, as one of those in the Acts of the Apostles thought they could buy the Spirit and the power of the Spirit, you can't buy the things of God with money and with filthy lucre. But nevertheless, we have to be prepared to sacrifice everything. Then we come to the third of these short parables, when in verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was gathered into the sea, was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. And the master makes the comment, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and thou shalt cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be a wailing and gnashing of teeth. And obviously the just will go forward into the kingdom of God. And we have seen the analogy of verse 50 previously in the class studies. The interesting thing, it's fairly obvious what the parable is meaning, that there is all sorts in the net. The actual phrase used at the end of verse 47, the net gathered of every kind. So there's all different sorts. And as it transpired, some good, some bad. And therefore, like the parable of the tares, where both grow together till harvest, so when the net is brought in, it will have within it that which it's caught in the sea of nations, taken out of the nations. There will be the good and the bad. It was that word full in verse 48 which I found quite interesting. I wonder there whether it's got the link to the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So until the fullness of the Gentiles become in other words, when the net is full, when the master has caught out of the sea, and I think we can use the simile when he told Peter to cast his net into the sea and up came 153 fish, and we know the significance of that. The link and the understanding is there, but it was just that use of the phrase, when it is full, then was the net drawn into shore, that it would seem to indicate the fullness of the Gentiles being come in. And not until everyone which is necessary to be caught in the net will the judgment sit, and the judgment will take place to divide the good from the bad. We've seen Daniel 7 on many occasions. Can we just have a look at Malachi chapter 3? And again, just picking up the word, so shall it be at the end of the world, when they shall sever the one from the other. Verse 2 of Malachi 3 says, but who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold. And the master will sit in judgment over the good and the bad, in order to separate those that have been caught in the net, taken out of the sea of nations. So when we come back to now to Matthew chapter 13, the apostles, the disciples, understood those parables, providing what they said in verse 51 is genuine. I believe that no doubt it was. The master then makes one other parable to them. He says in verse 52, then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven, is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure both things new and old. Now it would seem to me that there's almost an ironical comment made at the beginning of verse 52 when he uses the scribe. Now on many occasions he was upbraiding the scribes and linking them with the Pharisees because they've done thus and so. And it's almost as if he's indicating now the difference between the true scribe and the hypocritical scribe. And he's taking the principle that those who are instructed into the kingdom of heaven, those who understand the gospel, those who have found what the truth is all about, is likened to a man which is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And the treasure seems to be there, the scriptures themselves. Out of his understanding of the scriptures, he brings forth things new and old. Now I wonder there if the reference is as simple as it would appear. Old Testament and the New Testament. That he is bringing forth a complete understanding of the purpose of God, which is going to help as he walks towards the kingdom of God. In other words, we're commanded by the apostle to study the scriptures, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we increase our understanding and appreciation of that great treasure that we have found day by day. And everything we read and everything we study confirms the truth as it is revealed in Christ Jesus. So we bring forth new things as well as old things. We re-establish the old principles, the promises and all the other things which are the foundation of our faith, as well as adding to them by bringing out new things from both the New and Old Testament. I personally, and it's a purely a personal impression, brothers and sisters, I don't believe the master in these four short parables wanted anything complex or difficult. I think he was trying to emphasize how precious the truth of the gospel and the understanding of the key to the kingdom really means to us, or should mean to us. We can come across it in different ways. We can be seeking truth and God will direct us to it. We might stumble across it because we are those who have been predestinated according to his purpose. We've got to appreciate that all will be brought forward to the kingdom, both to the judgment, both good and bad. But it is those who will understand more and more of God's purpose, who will live their lives in accordance with that understanding, who will be acceptable to him at the end of the day. And therefore I feel that the four parables given very quickly are to be understood without a great deal of thought because of the way the disciples said they understood them. So I'm not going to deal with them in any greater detail than that. I know there's a lot of brethren who've written and have made these things all sort of complicated and difficult. I don't read them that way, but no doubt we can discuss them later. I'd like to move on to the next section, which is really going to occupy our time this evening, and that's going to be the stilling of the storm. But I believe now we've got to go to Luke's Gospel and chapter 8 to keep the sequence of the events of the Lord's life in chronological order. Because after these four parables, I believe we have now got the incident of Luke chapter 8, verses 19 to 21, which we've considered in the previous class, when his mother and his brethren come to him. And it was after that he'd given these parables that I believe Luke chapter 8, verse 19 to 21 occurs. Because Luke then goes on in the next section, from verses 22 to 25, in the stilling of the storm. Now, if you'd like to make a note of the cross references, Luke 8, verse 22 to 25, is also in Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 22, and is also in Mark chapter 4, from verse 35 to 41. And the three synoptic gospels give us the details of the stilling of the storm. Can we first of all, brothers and sisters, go to Mark's account? And I know it's going to be difficult, but if you can try and keep some sort of marker in the three references, because we're going to go backwards and forwards, as we tried to do before, to build up the picture of what they're saying. Verse 36 says, verse 35 says, "And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side." So he was on the one side of the Sea of Galilee, and he wanted now to pass over unto the other side. One presumes he wanted some sort of rest, because I believe that at this point of his ministry, the Master was totally and utterly exhausted. And I want to try and demonstrate that in a few moments' time. But before he even could get into the ship, we come back to Matthew and chapter 8, where another couple of incidents occurred. Verse 18 of Matthew chapter 8, I believe, coincides with exactly what Mark has just told us. "Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side." Mark has told us it was even. So after giving the parables to the disciples, the Master obviously must have gone back into the town or wherever, and the multitude thronged him again. He'd sent them away only hours perhaps before, but now they were back in great numbers. And he desired to depart to the other side of the lake. And in verse 19, "A certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And the Master says in verse 20, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Now the phrase "the Son of Man," I believe the Master is using to denote his humanity, the very nature that he bore, as compared, when we get to it in verse 29, when the man who had been possessed with the devils exclaims that he was Jesus, the Son of God. And I believe in verse 20 he's using the phrase of Son of Man because of the intense weariness of the pilgrimage and the ministry that he was enduring. Because I believe that in verse 19, the scribe would seem to be indicating, wasn't this good of him to promise the Lord that whatever the Lord was going and whatever he was doing, he would follow him. And the Master was seemingly indicating that a disciple's life is not necessarily something to be proud or pleased about. It demands a total self-sacrifice. And even when you've done all things, one is still unprofitable. And just because he's following his Lord doesn't mean to say he's going to have heaps of praise and honour upon his head. It's not a life which is going to lead to luxury or wealth or importance. And he speaks in verse 20 of a nomadic type of life, that he's got no settled home, that he goes from one place to another. And the disciples who follow him likewise have no continuing city. And it would seem the way the Master replied to the scribe, that the scribe seemed to think that the Master would be pleased with his statement. We likewise, brothers and sisters, can say, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. The Apostle Peter was going to say that in not too distant a time. It's not the promise which will please the Lord, it's the performance. And don't forget, the Master's life was to lead to the cross. And before we make the promise, Lord Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end, we've got to make sure that we realise what that entails. That if necessary, we have to sacrifice all things. If necessary, we are prepared to go without everything as our Lord did. Remember, his family had now deserted him. He'd had to make the choice between the things of God and the things of his own natural family. And he chose the things of God. He'd had to leave many things behind him in order to fulfill the word of God. And he says, look, that's what it entails to be my disciple. It's not something which you can promise lightly. Are you willing to perform it? Because in verse 21, another disciple comes to him and says, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And again, the implication is, Lord, I will follow thee, but I have got a domestic responsibility first. Obviously, it's right to honour mother and father, and therefore my father has died. Therefore, it's only right that I first go and bury him, and then, obviously, I will come and follow thee. And it might seem on first reading that the Lord's response is very harsh. Follow me and let the dead bury their dead. I believe the comment of the Lord would seem to indicate him knowing all men and knowing the thoughts and intents of the heart. There was more implied in verse 21 than on first reading. Was this man implying, yes, I will come and follow thee, I will sort of ensure that I come after thee, but first let me just go and sort out this domestic problem, let me first bury my father? Was there an inference in there, you know, once I know about the will and the inheritance and what might be mine, yeah, let me first of all weigh up what might be, from a natural point of view, right for me, before I totally commit my life to you? Was that implied, hence the almost rebuke of the Master? Or was there something even deeper in meaning? Can I take you back to Leviticus chapter 21? We know the phrase, but I'd like you to think of it in this context. Speaking about the priests and the way that they have to maintain their holiness, verse 10, he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garment, shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes, neither shall he go unto any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. So the high priest was not allowed to bury his father or his mother. Let the dead bury their dead. If you want to become a priest, if you really want to be my disciple, your function is going to be as high, if not higher and greater than the high priest of Israel, who was totally dedicated to the service of his God. And he was not allowed for anything to contaminate him from that service. Not even the burying of his father was allowed to come between him and the service of his God. And therefore, to be my disciple needs a dedication of self above or equal to that of the priests. It's a life of holiness. And in that life of holiness, you cannot contaminate yourself even with burying your father. Now, was the Lord implying that to do illustrate how demanding it was to be as far as a follower and a disciple of his was concerned. Because what this man publicly was saying, that service to Christ would come after service to the dead. And service to Christ must come before anything else. So if necessary, we have to be prepared to leave father and mother and daughter and wife and lands and that, if necessary, for the kingdom of God's sake. So merciful is our Heavenly Father. Very few of us are having to call upon to make such sacrifices. But if necessary, then we should be prepared to do it. What this man was being given the comment from the Master, what matters most to you? If I'm saying to you, follow me and let the dead bury the dead, are you prepared to do it? Now, if the man was prepared to commit his life, no doubt the Master would allow him to look after the natural things which are necessary. But it depended where his commitment was. And he didn't want him to think to look after the natural things which are necessary. But it depended where his commitment was. And he didn't want him to think that you can make a half-hearted approach to being a follower of the Lord. And then we come back to the fact in verse 23 that when he was entered into the ship, his disciples followed him. Did those two, I wonder, follow him? There's no record of it at all. His own disciples were with him in the boat, as we shall see in a few moments' time. But there's no record that the scribe or this disciple who said, let me first go to bury my father, as if it was almost an outward show and it was no real commitment. And the Master wants to make sure that it's a real commitment and we're not just trying to impress. Right, so there now was to enter into the ship. Let's come back to Mark's account, Mark chapter 4 and verse 36. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And I want we to understand by that phrase, they took him even as he was. Can you just think about that for a moment? Can we go to Luke's account? Luke chapter 8, verse 22. It came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, let us go over unto the other side of the lake, and they launched forth. Remember, it was not one ship or boat on its own. There are other little ships accompanying them. The Master wanted to get away from the multitude and go to the other side of the lake. If we come back to Matthew's account, when he'd entered into the ship, the next time we read of the Master is that he was asleep. We're told by Mark in verse 38 that he was asleep on the pillow in the hinder part of the ship, as if being totally exhausted. The disciples took him even as he was and made him as comfortable as they could in the back part of the ship, even providing him with a pillow for his head. And immediately the Master was asleep. And therefore I would suggest that he was absolutely exhausted and tired out. And he had laid down to rest. And we know what happened. Verse 24, Matthew chapter 8. Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea. A great tempest. 13 out of the 14 times this Greek word appears, it's been translated earthquake. This is the only time out of the 14 times that it's used that it's been translated tempest. It's the Greek word seismos, from which we get the English word to denote on the Richter scale the power of the earthquake. Seismology, the measure of the power of the earthquake. If you'd like to have a look in Acts chapter 27, and verse 18, where Paul was shipwrecked on his way to Rome, and we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, it's a different word. It literally means a great storm, a wind, a tempest. Matthew chapter 8 is indicating this was an earthquake. Now obviously, it was most unusual, to say the least, for this to experience in the Sea of Galilee. Because again, if we can get some idea, the Sea of Galilee is only about the size of Lake Windermere. We're not talking about the Mediterranean Sea or even the English Channel. The Sea of Galilee is only roughly about the size of Lake Windermere. And these disciples had fished the Galilean Sea on many a night and day. They knew every almost wave on that Sea of Galilee. And therefore they were experiencing for the first time a unique happening. There was an earthquake in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. Now, if you go to Mark's account in Mark chapter 4, verse 37, Mark tells us there arose a great storm of wind. And again, the idea, the strong concordance gives us, is a whirlwind. This wasn't just a wind, this was a whirlwind. Now if you look at Luke's account, and verse 23, but as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, as if it came down by divine means. That this was no freak of nature. This was designed of God. That he came down upon the lake to test the faith of these men. Because that was the principle behind the stilling of the storm, as we shall see. It was the testing of the faith of the disciples. Now I feel that this is very similar, in a different way, but very similar to what Jonah experienced. Can we go to Jonah chapter 1 and just remind ourselves of what we had there? Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. Notice the similarity, Jonah chapter 1, verse 4, and notice the similarity in language. But the Lord sent forth. It's almost as if he was bringing it, obviously, deliberately, as he was. He was casting it forth. He was hurling it forth. A great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. And in verse 11, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And Jonah said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so the sea shall be calm unto you. for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. It didn't just happen by chance. It wasn't a freak of nature. It was designed by God to test the resolve of Jonah and for him to appreciate what was happening. And he got the message, if we can use the phrase. And I believe the same things were happening now for the sake of the disciples. That it was the Almighty himself who caused these things to happen. And what we are told in Mark's Gospel and chapter 4 and verse 37, that the boat filled with water and began to sink. And the master was asleep. So what were the disciples to do? Matthew chapter 8, verse 25. His disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And I do not believe it was said in a quiet voice at all. I believe they were screaming in panic. They were shaking the Lord and saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Notice what verse 38 of Mark chapter 4 says. They awake him and say unto them, Master, carest not that we perish. And again in Luke chapter 8, where we're told the boat filled with water and they were in jeopardy, and they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, we perish. So the disciples screamed in panic as to what was happening. And don't forget, these were experienced fishermen. They'd experienced winds before and storms. They weren't obviously going to give up lightly. But there was nothing they could do. They were totally and utterly powerless. Believing they were going to drown, they come to the master in panic to awake him out of his sleep. Now the interesting thing, I believe, which Matthew tells us, that he speaks to his disciples first in verse 26. It's the disciples who are first rebuked before the wind. He said unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Now just imagine, let's not forget, it was night. It was even when they'd set sail. The storm had arisen, the ferocity of which they'd never, ever experienced. The noise must have been tumultuous. They would be absolutely soaking, drenching wet. It had filled with water. Pitch black. With the wind howling and the boat sinking. And the master says, Why are you frightened? Why are you worried? Where's your faith? Easy to talk about, isn't it? Like this. But the lesson was there for our sakes, as well as the disciples, because immediately he arose. He was still lying down. So he obviously woke it up, and he knew exactly what the situation was. He didn't have to come round and say, well, what's going on? I believe that this was all predetermined as a test of the faith of the disciples. And immediately his eyes opened. They, at their wits' end, he, the most calmest person on the earth at that time. Why are you worried? I'm here. Why are you going to be afraid? And then he stood up. And in verse 26, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. We go back to Psalm 121. And I'd like to just have a look at a few psalms, brothers and sisters, but first of all, Psalm 121. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil, he shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. If you're going to perish, so am I. Lord carries not that we perish. What about him? Didn't they realise that he that kept Israel neither slumbers nor sleep? With Christ in the vessel, shouldn't they have laughed at the storm? Didn't they understand the purpose of God centred in him? That the Almighty was not going to let him drown in the Sea of Galilee? Had he not expressed and told them exactly what was going to happen? Didn't they believe the power of God was there to deliver him and to deliver them? We go to Psalm 106. Isn't it significant in verse 8 of Psalm 106? Nevertheless, he saved them, that's the children of Israel, as they came out of Egypt, for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. And that's exactly what the Master did to the winds. He rebuked them with the same power as the Almighty had rebuked the sea in the days of the children of Israel. And we just pick up one or two more. We know them well, but while we close, Psalm 107, verse 23, they that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths, their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them into their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his children, wonderful works to the children of men. Have you never read? Don't you know what the scripture says as to what will happen when you're caught in such a storm as this? Can we just, a couple of more, and because we could go on all night in the Psalms. Can we go back to Psalm 65? Verse 5, by terrible things in righteousness will thou answer us. O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are afar off upon the sea, the confidence of those that are upon the sea. Psalm 65, verse 6, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the sea, and the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. We go forward to Psalm 89. Verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. And if you want an exercise, brothers and sisters, just keep going through the Psalms. And there it has been written time and time and time again that the Almighty will still the storms of life. So how do we cope in the storm of life? When the waves buffet us, when the things around us seem to be so tempestuous that they feel that we're beginning to sink. Where's our faith? How do we feel? Is it without significance that when we come to Luke's Gospel and chapter 21, that one of the very signs he is indicating to us in these last days in which we live, that in verse 25, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. And is that not indicative of the world in which we live? Nations are like a troubled sea casting up mire and dirt. And we're on that sea. And the sea and the waves are roaring. And they're buffeting us. And they're crashing down upon us as we are trying to get to the other side. And therefore the analogy, the simile, is pointedly brought before us as referring to us specifically in these last days. That the storm which arose upon the sea is precisely the condition that we're going to find ourselves in these days in which we live. Now the point, obvious without having to mention it, is do we ride the storm, knowing that he that keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep? That he is willing to still the storm in our very lives. That whatever the circumstances, we don't have to sink. Because we can do all things through Christ which strengthen us. Or contrariwise, brothers and sisters, do we panic? Do we become fearful? When the storm seems to be too much for us to cope with, do we lose sight of who's with us in the vessel? And do we think that we've got, with our own strength, somehow paddle this boat to the other side? And we seem to be going one bit forward and three backwards. And I believe that these things were brought about by God to test the resolve of the disciples. To try and make them focus their attention, as it were, upon the power of the Lord to save, whatever the circumstances, whatever the troubles, whatever the dire extremities that they might be in. We sing about it, but do we genuinely believe it when it's happening? That with Christ in the vessel, we laugh at the storm. Or do we begin, like the disciples, to feel, that's it. And the waves come crashing down upon us. And we're in a turmoil. And we're in a panic. Something, brothers and sisters, we all have to consider in our own lives. Because the waves buffet us in different and varied ways. And we're all tried in different ways. And the test of our faith comes in many and varied ways likewise. But the principle is there, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He's in the vessel with us. He will never try us more than we're able to bear, but will always provide a way of escape. And sometimes it may seem impossible for us to cope in any given situation. God reminds us constantly, Nothing is impossible with me. And it's a question of developing the more that faith which will rise above the circumstances of the life in which we live. That whatever happens, whatever twist God has in store for us as far as life is concerned, we will remain faithful to Him, knowing that if we put our trust and confidence in Him, He will be our guide as we battle against the elements, knowing that He is with us constantly at our side. Can I demonstrate this? Have I got 1 minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes? Fine, brilliant. Ooh, luxury. Acts chapter 27. Because I believe what we have got in the repetition of these things in Paul's life demonstrates what he was saying when he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And I believe this, if we use the term as we often do in the Brotherhood, faith in action, it's demonstrated here. Paul had been told he would stand before Caesar. That's what he'd been told. We have been told in similar ways we shall stand before the judge of the whole earth, greater than Caesar. But we have to go through the storm of life. And Paul here, when he was shipwrecked, we went sort of thing, it's a great parable, and again, there's so many types and wonderful principle in Acts 27, it really is tremendous. But when in verse 18 the tempest tossed the ship, they did everything they could to lighten the ship to try and bring it into land. And notice in verse 19, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. Even Luke was caught up with the affray which was going on. He obviously was in a bit of panic. He'd lost some faith at that time. He was as desperate as the men of the ship was to bring it. But you notice, verse 21, as calm as you like, after long abstinence, not being involved, not doing anything, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened to me and not loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must walk before Caesar, and lo, God hath given them all of them that sail with thee. Be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Easy to read. The storm was tempestuous. It was dark. It was foreboding. The whole thing must have been horrible. Calmly, faithfully, Paul says, I believe in God. And we know. It was exactly as he said. And they're faced with a hopeless situation. Paul believed that God would deliver. Now, to me, that was there, not by coincidence. That was there to prove that in the face of the greatest storm and tempest, our faith and belief in God should be resolute. And Paul knew, against all the odds as it would appear, that the angel had been sent to comfort him. And to remind him to be of good cheer, you will stand before Caesar as you have been promised. And the angel of the Lord will encamp around those that fear him. They are there sent as ministering spirits so that we can be encouraged. As the Master was in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was not possible for the cup to pass from him. He had to go through with it. And there are circumstances in our life which we'll have to go through with. But he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. The angels are there. Strengthen us, to give us that courage which is necessary as we go on our journey towards the kingdom. These things, brethren and sisters, I have no doubt were brought upon the disciples for their sakes, but particularly now for our sakes, that whatever happens in life, we may remain faithful and have that confidence in God to deliver us. Why? Because God willing, He delights in us. Because we have put our trust and our confidence in Him.